Good evening.
Very interesting seating arrangement. All those seats are being boycotted there on one side. Well, I'd like to read first in John chapter 1, verses starting at verse 43. John chapter 1 and verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and he findeth Philip, and said unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip findeth Nathanael, and said unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, Can there be any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, Behold, an Israelite in whom indeed there is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, Whence knowest thou me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wert under the fig tree, I saw thee. And Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Now let us turn to Matthew chapter 16, and we'll read a similar portion. And verse 13, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I am? Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some say Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said unto them, But who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in these two passages, we have the first two people that we know of who recognized the Lord Jesus Christ as both God and man, as deity and humanity, recognizing him as the Messiah and recognizing him as God the Son or the Son of God. Now, we as a Christian company gather together on a Sunday morning to remember him. And I wonder if you ever asked yourself the question, why him? Why not somebody else? Why not, for instance, Mohammed or Confucius or Buddha? Or Chairman Mao? Why do we not subscribe to his thoughts? Why don't we worship any of the hundreds of the Hindu gods? Why are we so narrow-minded that we restrict our worship to one person only and are intolerant of the introduction of any other? Now, I would like, in the time that I have, to give you some reason why we worship the Lord Jesus Christ and him only. We say there is none like him. The psalmist says, Who have I in heaven but thee? With Solomon we say, I am my beloved, and he is mine. And with Paul we say, He is in all things preeminent. No one can lodge himself in our hearts like he can. And why is that? Is it because we are prejudiced by our Christian upbringing? Or is it because we haven't bothered to investigate the claims of all these other people who would claim our attention and our worship and our devotion? No. I have investigated most of these. I haven't done it thoroughly. That kind of work has been done, and the results are ready to hand. I would want to judge them much more simply. I would like to judge them by their fruits, because the Bible says, by their fruits you shall know them. A good tree does not bring forth bad fruit. By your fruits you shall know them. And so if you want to examine the fruits of Chairman Mayo's life, you have him going into eternity with the blood of 75 million people on his hands. That would be enough to discourage me from subscribing to anything that he said. And if you want to examine the fruits of the religion of Mohammed, Islam, and you start counting the millions of people that have been slaughtered in the name of that religion, by their fruits you shall know them. You don't really need to know anything else. And if you were to use, for instance, Buddha or Confucius or any of the Hindu gods, and you would say, well, why not them? By their fruits you shall know them. And what are the fruits of these religions? At the end, no matter what the philosophy is, no matter how nicely it's put together, no matter how intricate it sounds, at the end of it is this: no hope in this life, no hope in the next life. By their fruits you shall know them. Well, I would like to give you some reasons why we say that the Lord Jesus Christ has a claim on our allegiance and our service and our love. 7 points, there would be more, but here are seven. I will give you the headings. These are the reasons, at least some of the reasons, why he has this claim on our love and why we have no room for anybody else in our hearts but him. The first one is that he is eternal in his being. The second one, he is dual in his nature. The third one, he was sinless in his life. And then he was unique in his death. And he was unique in his resurrection. And he was unique in his ascension. And he is unique in the portfolio of responsibilities that God the Father has given him for the rest of the unfolding drama of redemption. So we'll follow that outline and see what we can come up with. The first reason, he is eternal in his being. When we were born, that was the start of us. When he was born, that was not the start of him. He existed forever before that. He was eternal in his existence. Our Bible says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Isaiah speaks of him in chapter 57. He says, thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. John said, all things were made by him. Paul said, the whole creation was made by him, and he was before all things, and by him all things consist. The book of Hebrews, speaking of Melchizedek and tailoring his history to the Lord Jesus says that he was without beginning of days or end of life. Micah says that his goings forth were from eternity. Death was not the end of him, for he said, "The first and the last, I am the first and the last, I am the living one, I am the ever-existing one." In a controversy with the Jews of his day, the Lord said a number of things that irritated them. And one of the things he said was, "If a man will keep my sayings, he will not see death." And they responded by saying, "Abraham is dead, and all the prophets are dead. They would be those who, if your saying was right, would still be alive." And the Lord said in response to them, he said, rather, they said, "You are not 50 years old yet, and you say that you knew Abraham?" And he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they picked up stones to stone him. Now, why would they do that? Now, all of the old folks here will know the answer to that, but some of you young folks may not. And one of these days, you are probably going to meet somebody who is going to tell you that the Bible doesn't say anywhere that Jesus ever said that he was the Son of God. You know how to answer a question like that? If you have a Bible, hand it to them and say, "Now you show me where he never said that." Chances are you won't have a Bible. What you could say then is, "All right, put a foundation under your claim. Support it with something." Are they just words? I think you'll find out that they have no support for their claim. So then you can go, and this is a good one to remember here. You go and read that portion, and then ask them, why did the Jews pick up stones to stone the Lord Jesus when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am"? Because they knew what he was saying. "I am" is the name of God. You see that? "I am" is the name of God. That's why they picked up stones to stone him, because they considered him to be a blasphemer. And blasphemy was punished in that day and age in Judaism by stoning. And then you could go back to Moses in the burning bush. Remember that story? There is Moses standing, and he's looking at this burning bush, and there's a voice speaking to him from within it. And Moses has been told to go to Egypt. And he says, "If I go, who will I say has sent me?" And the voice from the bush, identified in our Bible as God speaking, said, "You go and tell them, I am that I am has sent you. Tell them, I am." That was God's name. This was God's name. So when somebody tells you that the Lord Jesus never said that he was God, you just run to that little portion of Scripture and you'll find your answer to that. No one else can claim that he is eternal in his being. All of these other claimants out there, those who would like to have our attention, our devotion, our service, none of them can claim anything more than that they were born like any other man. Not him. He was dual in his nature. The Bible says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. This from Micah. I like this verse. Way, way back, many years before the Lord was born on this earth, this is what Micah says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, from thee shall come forth to me who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth were from everlasting, from old, from eternity." And there is the Lord Jesus identified as the God-man centuries before. He was totally human in his body, soul, and spirit. And this involved a voluntary change in condition and position. Change in position was that he came down from heaven, he put aside his royal glory, and he became a man. That was his change in position, and that was his change in condition. He who was God took upon himself the form of flesh and became a man. The conjoining of two perfect natures, inseparable and never again to be parted. Impossible, you say. A logical fallacy, you say. Here's a lesson. Never use human logic when you're dealing with spiritual matters. Human logic is only good for human things. It's not good for spiritual things. Recall that the Lord said this, "No man knows the Father but the Son, and him to whom the Son will reveal him, but no man knows the Son but the Father." And from that I take it that however mysterious and inexplicable it is to us that these two things, two perfect natures can be conjoined together, how absolutely impossible that is to understand, the Father understands it. No man knows the Son but the Father. And there I rest my faith. I don't have to go any farther. As long as God the Father knows it and understands it, that's good enough for me. In his humanity, he was tired and hungry. In his deity, he was omnipotent. He would turn water into wine, amongst other things. In his humanity, he could ask questions as if he didn't know the answers. In his deity, he was omniscient. "I, the Lord, know the heart." Only he could say that. He was the one who told that disciple when there was need for money to pay the temple tax, he said, "You go and you drop your hook right down there, and there's a fish right there with the money right in its mouth ready for you." He was omniscient. And in his humanity, he was limited to one place at a time. But in his deity, he was omnipresent. He could say to Philip, and we read it, "When you were under the fig tree, I saw you." He wasn't there physically, but he was there, omnipresent. He was ceaselessly God and ceaselessly man. No other can claim that. So we have two things that make him worthy of our love, worthy of our devotion, worthy of our service. He was eternal in his being. He was sinless. He was dual in his nature, and now he was sinless in his life. Paul was the man of intellect, and he could say that he knew no sin. Peter was the man of action. He could say he did no sin. John was the man of contemplation. He said that in him there was no sin. And had These three things not be true, being true, the Lord Jesus could never have died for our sin. He would have had to die because of his own sin, as we do. But the Father's testimony of him was this: in him I have found all my delight. And when the Lord asked his inquisitors, which one of you can convince me of sin, they couldn't do it. And at the end, at his trial, when he was brought before the Sanhedrin, they had to hire liars to suborn false witnesses to come and claim something against him, and they couldn't even agree amongst themselves. They could find no fault in him. Neither could Pilate. He was sinless in his life. He was unique in his death. No man ever died like he did. Here are four ways in which we can understand his death as being unique. As far as God was concerned, his death was an act of divine judgment. The Lord had laid upon him the iniquity of us all. An act of divine judgment. It was also a malicious attack by the devil. The conflict originally was stated in Eden. And there the Lord is depicted as standing with his heel on Satan's head, delivering the final fatal blow. The death of the Lord Jesus was a malicious attack by the devil. It was a cruel and foul murder on the part of the Jews. Let us not take that lightly. A cruel and foul murder. The murder of an innocent man. That's what it was. On the part of the Jews. Peter could say to them in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, you took him and you crucified him. Crucifixion was a death that was reserved for the very lowest and the worst criminal. And they gave him that death. I remember David Long saying many years ago now, they gave him that death deliberately because they wanted to degrade him in the eyes of everybody that was there and degrade him in the eyes of the world to come. That is the world that would follow that crucifixion, so that nobody would ever worship him again. How wrong they were. And it was a voluntary sacrifice. No man takes my life from me, he said. I lay it down of myself that I might take it again. A voluntary sacrifice. No man ever died like him. He was unique in his death. And he was unique in his resurrection. No man ever came out of the grave like he did. He said, I lay down my life of myself that I might take it again. The critic will say, oh yes, the resurrection story. Every religion has one of them. And there are several of them in the Bible. What is so unique about that? What is so special about that? How would you answer that? Has somebody ever said that to you? You young people. Would you have an answer to that? Well, this is the answer that you could give them. There were several resurrections. recorded in the Bible. The first one you'd think of was Lazarus, and probably the second one you'd think of as the widow of Nain's son. And maybe the third one you'd think of was Dorcas. And then maybe you would remember that at Calvary, there were many who came out of the graves and lived. So there were resurrections. There was that one in the Old Testament. But what was the difference between their resurrection and his? Their resurrection was to the physical life they had before they died. They got the same life back and they died again. The Lord Jesus' resurrection was to everlasting life. And really, it's very good for us that that is true. We wouldn't have much of a Savior if he could have died again, would we? We say that in baptism, baptism represents physically what happens spiritually when we trusted Christ as Savior. God reckoned us dead with Christ, buried with Christ, and raised again with Christ to newness of life. If his resurrection made him capable of dying again, then what would happen to us? Because our resurrection is patterned after his. We would not have everlasting life. You see that? His resurrection was like nobody else's resurrection. It was to everlasting life, to spiritual and everlasting life. All those other resurrections were just to physical life. And no man ever went up to heaven like he did. His ascension into heaven was unique. Now, immediately you're going to think, well, all right, what about Enoch? What about Elijah? You know, what about both of them? They were carried up. They were carried up. The Lord Jesus was not carried up. He went up under his own power. By his own choice and by his own will, he went back into heaven. Did he ever get there? How do you know? Any witnesses to that? What do you think, you young people? Any witnesses to the fact that he got into heaven except the fact that our Bible said he did? Sure, three of them. Stephen, just before they piled the stones on him and stoned him to death, he said, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne of God." Paul, on the Damascus Road, saw the Lord Jesus. John in Revelation says, "I saw heaven opened, and I saw a throne and him that sat upon it." And then he goes to describe the one who sat upon that throne. Of course, it was the Lord Jesus. So their resurrection, or ascension, rather, ascension witnesses. And finally, no man was ever given the portfolio of responsibilities that God gave him. Graham Scroggie, in his book called The Unfolding Drama of Redemption, makes the comment that no man was ever given a worse job by God than Moses was. Moses got the worst job any man could ever have gotten, in taking that people of Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness. Well, we can say that no man was ever given a portfolio of responsibilities like the Lord was. Mr. E.W. Rogers, a British Bible teacher of a generation or more ago, in commenting on this verse, in Hebrews where it says that he had by himself, or when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And in his little brief little book on the book of Hebrews, he said this: the language allows for this translation. When he had for himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And I must confess, I like that. Not only had he done it by himself, but he did it for himself. Because there was nothing in the plan of God that was future to Calvary that could possibly happen until he had done the work of salvation. He had done it by himself because there was nobody else that could do it for him. He had no assistance. There was no one. But he did it for himself. Because if he had not done it, none of the things that God had given him to do as responsibilities for the future could ever have been done. Here are some of them. He said, all power is given unto me. He said that he was the one who would bestow eternal life on all who believed. He couldn't have done that had Calvary not happened. He's the one who said that the Holy Spirit would replace him and he would send him. The Father had given him the responsibility of sending the Holy Spirit down. Remember when he said, I'm going away, but I will not leave you comfortless, I will replace myself. And he would replace himself with the Holy Spirit, who when he came would continue the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He said, when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. Exactly the message that the Lord Jesus preached when he was there. He said that all judgment was given over to him. God the Father had simply handed him the portfolio of responsibility for the whole of the judgment programs, all of them. And for you, if you're saved, it will be the judgment seat of Christ. And for you, if you die unsaved, it will be the great white throne of judgment, and the Lord Jesus Christ will be on the throne of both. He will be your judge. He said that the dead would hear his voice and come out of the grave, some to everlasting bliss and some to everlasting condemnation. It was his voice that was going to bring everybody out of their grave in that day to come. All of those things were absolutely impossible. Had Calvary not happened, had he not completed the work of salvation, as the book of Hebrews calls purging our sins. Well, that's about the end of our time. And I hope that this review has been helpful. For those of you who are old-timers here, you already knew all this. And so this would be a review for you. For some of you, there would be some things here that were new. I hope they are, and I hope you learned something from them. These are all good things to know. This is why we worship him. We don't have any time for anybody else. There is nobody else with these seven qualifications. That is why we worship him. Our Father, we give our thanks for thy kindness today, for bringing us safely here under the sound of thy word. And Father, we pray thy goodness. We pray thy grace upon us. We ask that this meditation on the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ as one who is worthy of our worship, worthy of our allegiance, worthy of our service, We pray that these meditations will find their place in the hearts of those present this evening. We ask your blessing upon us as we leave this place now. Take us to our home in safety in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.